And will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning. And those of you who've been with us in over recent Lord's Day mornings will remember that Mark is describing for us the way in which Jesus' popularity has been growing, so that at the end of chapter 1, last Lord's Day morning, we saw that Jesus was no longer able openly to enter a town, but was out in the wilderness places. He's been out in desolate places. This morning, he comes back into a town, and Mark tells us what happens. Mark has already told us that Jesus, well, when he came to a town, he got mobbed, and Mark shows us what that's like. Will you listen as we read God's Word, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and it is the very Word of our God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would come near to us. We pray that you would grab our attention and direct our gaze to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that your word reminds us that the words of the wise are like goads. And we pray this morning that your word, the wisest of words, would be a goad in the hand of the Holy Spirit. And we ask our Father that we might be prompted, that we might be nudged, that we might be directed to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that our response to your word would not be a lethargic, listless response. But we ask our Father that we would be caught up in the obedience of faith, that we would delight in the joy of our salvation, that we would pour forth the praise of our Redeemer, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So, what would it take to get you up on the roof? Now, let me just say, this is not a dare. It's not a challenge. It is a thought experiment. Do not try this at home. Children, I'm looking at you. But what would it take to get you up on the roof? You'd probably have to be, it may very well be that you'd need to be pretty desperate. Think packs of wolves or rising floodwaters or something like that. And yes, it would involve some exercise of faith. I'm sure you've probably looked at a ladder and maybe kind of pushed on a little bit and wondered, will that support my weight? And can I get up there without it kind of flop? Will this work? And you've maybe even had the experience of standing on the kind of edge of a roof thinking, will this support me? Is this going to bear my weight? Those are good questions. And you might even say, am I going to get in trouble for doing this? And that's maybe a good question to ask right up front. Are story that Mark gives to us this morning is about someone who went up on a roof. Not just one person, but actually five people going up on the roof. And they're going up on the roof. It was an act of desperation, to be sure, because there was a need that was not going to be met in any other way except that they go up on the roof. And yes, it was also an act of faith. And that's what our passage is about. Mark is inviting us to come and have a look to see the faith of these individuals who brought their friend up on the roof of a house in order that Jesus might minister to him. These were people who were desperate. These were people who exercised faith. These were people whose faith was seen not to be a misplaced faith, but to be a well-founded faith. And it all ends well, because at the end of the account, Mark tells us that people were saying, We never saw anything like this. And actually, at that point, what they're referring to is not the fact that someone went up on the roof, but what that led to. Mark says, you need to come and see this. You need to see this for yourself. It's about faith. And oh yes, faith is something that can be seen and can be witnessed. In verses 1 through 5, you see faith put on display. Faith that can be seen. Not just a faith that's a secret, private thing, but a faith that is evident, that's publicly on display. Because the faith that Mark describes in these verses is a busy, busy, active, energetic faith. It's faith with its sleeves rolled up. It is a sweaty faith that's ready to carry heavy burdens and under a hot sun. It's energetic faith that's ready to climb up ladders onto roofs. It's a dusty faith that's ready to get to work pulling up roof tiles and breaking a way through a roof. It's a faith that can be seen. And that's one of the things that the Bible tells us about a true and genuine biblical kind of faith. It's something that's evident. It's something that can be seen. The Apostle James, writing in chapter 1, verse 17 of his little letter, says, a faith that has no works, a faith that doesn't work, that doesn't stir, that doesn't move, that faith is a dead faith. And you probably remember the statement that's associated with Martin Luther, where Martin Luther says, the faith that alone saves is never alone. It's accompanied by actions that are visible, that are discernible, that can be seen. And here we are this morning seeing five individuals whose faith is a faith that can be seen. There they are, their friend who is paralyzed, who's on his mattress, and they are carrying him to the place where he can come face to face with the Lord Jesus. These people are determined to get to the Lord Jesus. They know that Jesus is in town. They may not have been able to hike all the way out into the wilderness carrying their friend on his mattress, but they can sure get him across town to where Jesus is teaching. And so they do. And Mark wants you to be encouraged by the example of these men's faith. He wants you to be encouraged by the fact that they had a faith that was visible, a faith that stirred, a faith that moved, because people who have a genuine biblical faith are people whose faith is demonstrated in their actions. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 12 says, let us not be sluggish. He's writing to Christians. He says, let us not be sluggish, but let us be imitators of those who by faith and perseverance inherit the promises. People who inherit God's gracious promises are not sluggish people. They are people who exercise faith. People who want to know the Lord Jesus are people who exercise faith. You remember the way in which Paul speaks of himself in Philippians chapter 3 when he speaks of leaving everything behind in order to press forward, in order to know the Lord Jesus, in order to obtain the prize that Jesus has secured for him. That's the kind of faith that gets you up out of bed in the morning to spend time reading God's word. That's the kind of faith that stirs you to come and be present where God's people are meeting, because you want to see Jesus and you put forth the effort to do that, to get to where the Lord Jesus is. Oh, we think of Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he says, strive to excel in those things that build up. You see, and there Paul is saying the genuine Christian faith is the faith that pushes us out into the place of service, into the place of giving encouragement to God's people, into the place of ministering to God's people. As Paul will say later on, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And as we believe that, then we're not prompted to lethargy or sluggishness. We're prompted to service. Or again, Paul writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, where he says, make every effort to be at peace with all. You see, in that, there we have the faith that pushes us out to go to our brother or sister and say, will you forgive me? The faith that prompts us to go to someone and say, I was wrong. I need your forgiveness. Or the faith that prompts us that we need to be able to go to someone and say, look, what you're doing is hurtful, harmful, discouraging to me. Can we sort this out? You see, a faith that's a biblical faith is a faith that doesn't sit passively. It doesn't lie lethargically. It's a faith that stirs and moves. And here are these individuals. They're on the move. They're bringing their friend. They're carrying him to the place where he can encounter the Lord Jesus. And says Mark, they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd. Here they are coming, panting across town, carrying their burden. And says Mark, they could not get near Jesus because of the crowd. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Place is absolutely packed. Place is absolutely packed. There's not an empty seat in the pews. There's seats in the aisles. The foyer is packed. The crowd is spilling out across the parking lot. People are gathered. What preacher wouldn't want a congregation like that? Here's Jesus preaching, and the place is absolutely mobbed. The house is full to overflowing. People are spilling out into the street. What a great congregation, except there are some needy people there who are at the back, and they're not able to get through. They're not able to get to Jesus because of the mob, because of the throng that impedes their way. And you wonder what's going on in the minds of this crowd. Are they so riveted on the Lord Jesus that they're oblivious to those around them? You see, the Bible teaches us that when we have a right interest, when we're Jesus' disciples, that goes hand in hand with an attentiveness to others. It goes hand in hand with an awareness of the ones who are around us. Jesus, you remember, tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Okay, not by how good a student you are, not by how many facts you can absorb, but by how that plays out in love for others. You see, this huge congregation in Capernaum is oblivious. And let me just say, this is an obvious need. We all have our needs, and we look on one another. And be sure to be aware of that. You look on your brothers and sisters. They have needs. You might not see their needs, but they have needs. And I can say that with confidence because they're fallen human beings living in a fallen world. Some of them are discouraged. Some of them are grieving. Some of them are lonely. Some of them are wounded because of experiences they've had. They might not be. They've got those needs. But in this case, this man is lying paralyzed on a stretcher, and the people who are trying to help him just simply can't get through. There's an obstacle. There's an impediment, and you wonder are these people so self-absorbed? This let's call them a congregation. This congregation, is it so self-absorbed as to be oblivious to the obvious needs of those around it, the obvious needs of those who are present? Are they so fixated that they don't even look to see who's behind them? Don't turn around. Do you know who's behind you this morning? You see, this congregation that Mark described, they're not looking around. They are, and you know, that happens. That happens. You remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, rebuking them Because when the Lord's Supper was celebrated, it was a great occasion. It was party time in the church in Corinth when the Lord's Supper was celebrated. But Paul says, what you're actually celebrating, is it really the Lord's Supper? Because there are some of you who are feasting. There are some of you who are getting drunk. And there are others, they're pushed to the back of the crowd. They're being ignored. They're being disregarded. They're being elbowed out of the way. And Paul says that is a shameful thing. That's not to your credit that you should be so fixated in a wrong way on the means of grace as to be oblivious to those who are right there alongside you, that you should be loving and caring for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And here we have a crowd assembled at this house in Capernaum, and this little party of five can't get through, can't push their way through. But they're undeterred, aren't they? They're undeterred. If you're not clear on the details, you just speak with someone in Miss Emily's Sunday school class or Miss Victoria's Sunday school class or Miss Cheryl's Sunday school class, and they'll be able to explain to you what happened and how what happened. It's really something. You should spend some time thinking about it. But Mark tells us in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. See, it all added up to a faith that Jesus could see. And that's really where James, you remember we mentioned James earlier, saying that a faith that doesn't move, that's inert, that's passive, it's dead. And James then goes on to issue that challenge. He says, show me your faith by your work. Show me your faith by what you're doing. Then I'll believe. Then your profession will be a credible profession if I can actually see some evidence that it's a real thing. Jesus saw evidence of a real faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus loves to see faith. And the quantity of faith is not important. Jesus loves to see faith, however big or however small it may be. Jesus has a sharp eye for it. You needn't be concerned that your faith is like a grain of mustard seed. Jesus talks about the grain of mustard seed-sized faith. Jesus sees that faith. Jesus recognizes that faith. It might only be a grain of mustard seed, but it is genuine faith. And Jesus sees this individual's faith and the faith of his friends, and Jesus speaks to them. He speaks so tenderly. This is great. Jesus invites people to him, and here are some people who are coming to him. And yes, they've put forth some effort in order to come face to face with Jesus. Jesus loves that. Jesus loves that. You may have put forth all kinds of effort to get here this morning. You may have got with a headache and things were chaotic and you put forth the effort. And maybe as you're driving along, you're thinking to yourself, is it worth it? Jesus loves to see faith. It puts a smile on his face. And Jesus speaks so very tenderly to this individual. Son, your sins are forgiven. And it's at that point that annoyance and upset gets triggered, doesn't it? And the annoyance and upset is not because the roof has been kind of really badly messed with. And it's not because the house is full of dust and bits of debris now. No, we're told that there were some scribes, some law experts who were there, and they were offended at what happened. Their attitude is a challenge to faith. If you are exercising faith, and I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, and maybe like me, you want to pray that prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a good prayer to pray. Jesus loves faith. He'll answer that prayer. But your faith is going to encounter challenges. You're going to find people who are unsympathetic. You're going to find people who have an uncharitable attitude. Just look at what Mark describes for us. There's some legal experts. They're experts in biblical law and all the various elaborations of biblical law that have been overlaid on the Pentateuch. And as they see what's happening, as they hear Jesus speaking, they smell a rat. Okay, they're very good at smelling rats. Actually, if you have an unhealthy fixation, if you've got the wrong fixation on the law, you're going to smell lots of rats. You're going to smell all kinds of rats. You're going to smell rats everywhere. You're even going to smell rats where there are no rats. The smell kind of lingers in your nostrils. These experts in the law smell a rat because they look at what Jesus has just said and they said, who is there who's able to forgive sins except God alone? They're very, very, these are very pious people when they say, who can forgive sins except God alone? There's actually a clever little allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. You remember the Old Testament declaration of faith? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when they kind of mutter in their hearts, when they grumble, they're saying, who can forgive sins except God the one, or the one God? These are good theology. They know their theology. They know their theology, but they're very, very quick. They've got a hair trigger when it comes to people getting out of line, where people seem to be doing the wrong things, where people seem to be saying the wrong things. And yes, as I said earlier, if you've got a wrong preoccupation with the law, you're going to have the smell of rats lingering in your nostrils all the time. Because you see, the law, the Bible tells us, the law brings death. You and I are not able to keep God's law. No one is able to keep God's law. We are pervaded by the stench of death, the corruption of sin. And Paul, and these are great words, Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that what the law was unable to do on account of the weakness of sinful flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as an offering for sin. You see, the law brings the stench, the smell of death, the smell of corruption, but the grace of the Lord Jesus brings the fragrance of new life. Grace is a fragrant thing. That's why if you're like a scribe, one of these scribes, you're going to be smelling rats everywhere. But if you have an understanding of the grace of the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of the Lord, if you've tasted the goodness of God, then that changes your perspective. It changes how you interact with other people. It changes how you view other people. And these scribes, yeah, they smell, this is how bad, they smell rats even when there are no rats, because they're saying, who can forgive sins except God alone? And Mark says, Jesus perceived their thoughts. Jesus, he sees their thoughts. Now, who can see thoughts except God alone? You have searched me and known me. Isn't that what the psalm says? Earlier in our service, we used the words from the 19th psalm in which we invite God to examine us to see if there be any sinful, wicked way in us. God sees into our hearts. God understands our hearts. God, yes, he sees the sin there. He sees the unbelief. The Lord Jesus sees what's going on in the hearts of these scribes. They're an open book. They're like an open book before him. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 speaks of the way in which nothing is hidden. Everything is laid bare in the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. The 139th Psalm tells us that even before a word is on our mouths, the Lord knows it. The scribes don't even get to the point of making bold to speak out loud what's going on in their minds. This person is dishonoring God by claiming to do what only God is able to do. And here's the Lord Jesus. He sees their hearts. We read from Jeremiah 17, verse 10, you, O Lord, search the heart and try the thoughts. God sees what's in our hearts. That's important. That's important. If there's a deadly disease to be dealt, if I go to my doctor and I've got a deadly disease, I want the doctor to be able to hunt down every particle of that infection. I want the doctor to be able to track down every infected cell in my body. I want every iota of that disease, that that threat to be utterly dealt with. You and I need a God who knows our hearts, who's able to look right into the... It won't do if some of our sin is dealt with. It won't do if the most glaring of our sins are dealt with. We need every sin, no matter how large or how small, to be completely and finally dealt with. The good news, or part of the good news, is that Jesus looks into our hearts with the very eye of God and sees exactly what is in there. And Jesus is generous, because this man and his friends come with a desire that he be healed. And Jesus' first words to him, son, and there's the word of acceptance. There's the word of acceptance. Jesus says, Jesus is identifying this man as someone who's in his family. He's in his family. How did he get to be in Jesus' family? Well, because of his faith, of course. But Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. The man is getting much more than he might have seemed to have needed, because, yes, there's going to be healing, but there's also that inner work in his heart, a thorough, complete, and perfect work. Our God is a God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He is a God who does for his people more abundantly than we ask or imagine. The devil wants you to think that Jesus is a killjoy. He wants you to think that Jesus is out to spoil your happiness. In actual fact, the Lord Jesus is very generous. The Lord Jesus is lavish in his goodness. And here he's forgiving sins. Who is able to forgive sins except God alone? Many, many, many centuries ago in the early church, one of our forefathers in the faith, Irenaeus, said that who is able to remit, who is able to forgive sins except the one against whom those sins have been committed? If we have sinned against God, it's going to take nothing less than an act of God to ensure our forgiveness. Here is the Lord Jesus pronouncing forgiveness on this individual whose faith brought him to come to seek out Jesus and come face to face with the Savior. It's not the amount of faith that's important, it's what our faith rests and resides in. And these scribes who are there, they're hardening their hearts. Mark has been painting for us this glorious picture of Jesus and the things he's doing and the crowds flocking to him. And now we begin to recognize that there's a mixed response on the part of those who are encountering Jesus. Here are these scribes who are looking on Jesus with suspicion, who are looking on him with criticism, and in fact, over the next number of Lord's Days, as we finish out our summer with Jesus in Galilee, we're going to find several instances, several episodes of in which it seems that the hearts of these ones are being hardened. They're becoming increasingly antagonistic to the Lord Jesus. Who can forgive sins except God alone? It's a skeptical, unbelieving question to address to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, as that challenge is presented, and it's an important challenge, because you and I, as sinners, need to be sure that sin is dealt with. We need to be sure that all of our sin is dealt with. And so we need to hear that challenge and see how Jesus deals with it. And Jesus deals with it well, because the faith that's been put on display in these verses is a faith that in verses 10 through 12 we see being completely vindicated. How are we going to know that the Son of Man, that Jesus, how are we going to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Now, Jesus, the language is well and carefully chosen. We remember Mark later on recording Jesus' words. All authority in heaven and on earth, says Jesus, is given to me. How do we know that Jesus uses that all-encompassing authority to forgive sins? That's the question that's being presented here. How do we know that Jesus will forgive sins? And let me just read for you verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. The paralyzed man rose, and he rose up immediately. Remember what we said? Immediately is one of Mark's all-time favorite words. And here is this man who's been paralyzed. We don't know how long he's been paralyzed for, but he gets up immediately. There's not a long convalescent period here. There's not months of physical therapy. He's up there. And it's not just that he totters to his feet and kind of props himself up against the wall. No, he grabs that mattress and rolls it up and gets it under his arm. And out he goes, carrying it. And of course, yes, we didn't see what Jesus did in that man's soul when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But we see what Jesus did to that man's body. You see, it's like that tape that is used as a marker for the material that needs to be thoroughly sterilized. And you look at it and you say, well, I don't see any dead bacteria there. How do I know it's sterilized? You look at the tape, and there's the signal. There's the marker. You know it's gone through the treatment. You know it's been healed. Here's the sign. This man who was paralyzed is able to get up and take up his mattress and move on out of there. It's resurrection language. Jesus says, rise. It's the same word that's used for resurrection. How do we know that the Lord Jesus has atoned for the sins of his people? How do we know that all the sins that Jesus carried to the cross have been fully dealt with? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient? When Jesus is laid in the tomb, and we have the words, it is finished, ringing in our ears, how can we be sure that the sacrifice that Jesus offered for the sins of his people was an effective sacrifice? How do we know that it was pleasing to God? How do we know that it did the job? How do we know that sin was atoned for? We know because Jesus is risen from the dead. We know because Jesus is alive. That's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, we hold these things to be of first importance, that Jesus was crucified according to the Scriptures, that Jesus was entombed according to the Scriptures, that Jesus rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. And with the rising again of Jesus from the dead, the gospel snaps into focus as God's solution to the sins of people like you and me. The work of Jesus is a work fully accomplished. It is a work authenticated and proven by the visible sign of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He was, remember those words that we heard earlier from Paul? He was crucified for our sins. He died for our sins and was raised again for our salvation. Or as Paul says, as he drives it home, because the devil's going to come as the challenger to your faith, the devil's going to come raising doubts, the devil's going to come prompting questions, he's going to come as the accuser. And Paul, you remember, writes in Romans chapter 8, who is there to condemn? It is Jesus Christ who died, more than that, was raised, and is seated at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Not just that Jesus died. Oh, yes, that is so vitally important. But Christian, when your faith is challenged, when the doubter comes, when the accuser stands against you, it's not just that Jesus died. It's that Jesus is raised again. There is the sign that the sins of those who trust in him are forgiven. Yes, your faith in Jesus might be a feeble, mustard-sized faith, but Jesus is a great and powerful and triumphant Savior. Matthew Henry says, when Jesus was buried, he lay as a prisoner executed for our debt, which as a guarantor he had undertaken to pay. On the third day, the angel was sent to roll away the stone and to discharge the prisoner, which is the greatest assurance possible that divine justice was satisfied and the debt paid, otherwise he would never have released the prisoner. Jesus has risen. He has gone on his way out of the tomb, and you and I can be assured that the debt is fully and finally paid. These are glorious gospel truths, so that we are like the crowd on that day saying, "We have never seen anything like this." That man's faith was vindicated. And this morning Jesus stands before us. Peter says, God has laid in Zion a cornerstone. Cornerstone chosen and precious, so that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We're not talking roofs now, we're talking cornerstones. Maybe the question for us, you see, is not what would it take to get you up on the roof, but the question is, what do you need to do to rest on the cornerstone? Because Peter, echoing the words that we read from Jeremiah, Peter says, the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. The one whose faith prompts them to push forward, to embrace Jesus, to rest on Jesus, to stand in Jesus, that one will not be put to shame. Jonathan Edwards says, this teaches us after what manner we should seek spiritual healing. We must break through all difficulties. We must be violent in the matter. Let it never be so inconvenient for us as to our temporal ease and comfort, never so costly or troublesome. Our places of habitation and rest must be broken up, yes, even utterly destroyed, in order that we can have this benefit from the Lord Jesus. So you see, Mark says, have a look. Here's what faith looks like. And here's how Jesus responds to that faith. And here's why that faith is a faith that is solidly vindicated. Not because of the faith, but because of the one in whom that faith rests. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such glorious and vivid pictures. These are pictures with which we have been familiar from our earliest years. And yet we thank you for your Holy Spirit who unpacks this in ways that minister to our needs. And so we pray this morning that your word would find its place in our hearts and that we would respond with the response of faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.